Here we go. Here we go. Welcome to Holy Week. It's busy all week long. As you know, there's confession every night, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Enough people are coming that we put a second pastor on. We always knew there were a lot of sinners around here. So, you know, if you're interested, we'll make room for you one way or another. Pastor Witz will open up his living room and he'll have hors d'oeuvres and it'll be great. He's a popular pastor. That's a good thing about him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Abba Poman said about Abba Peor that every day he made a fresh beginning. So this has been an attempt to work you to the point of a fresh beginning. And how could such a thing happen to you given your relentless sinfulness? Even just the little sins, those are enough to do a person in. Do you know the idea of a useful idiot? In communist countries, China, Russia, Cuba, Venezuela, when the revolution comes, some of the first people to hop on the bandwagon are the intelligentsia. By the root of the name, you'd think they'd know better. They rally, overthrow the government, and then they're always the first to be lined up and shot. Check your history. China, Russia, Cuba, Venezuela, and other places as well. This is how the devil thinks of you. You are a useful idiot. One of the things that we often fail to recognize, and often comes out only in exorcisms, is the utter contempt that Satan has for you as a human being. I told you about the tradition in the church that says Satan fell from heaven after he discovered that Jesus would incarnate. And beyond Jesus, there's no normal human who makes Satan more angry than the Blessed Virgin Mother. That this little woman could live in holiness and become the Theotokos, the Mother of God. Nothing makes him more angry for that. And because he is of superior intellect to you, and spirit not flesh, he holds you in utter contempt. When you sin, you play the useful idiot. Someone who is overconfident, gullible, has powers of persuasion, but is also easily persuaded. And so this has been an attempt to get you to smash your idols. When you chase the idols, you become a useful idiot. You become one who is turned toward Satan and not toward the Lord himself. So Lent is always the exercise in smashing your idols. You have it there from the large catechism. A God is that which you look to for your good. Search and examine yourself. What do you turn toward? What do you turn from? To receive good and help, if you turn away from God and not to him, that's when things go wrong. Then you have your idol, sort of bottom of the page. You should remember that your idols are just looking for the chance to murder you. You fall asleep, they reach for the pillow, and if they have a moment, they will in fact hold it over your head until that's the end of you, Wallace. Sorry about that. A God is that to which we look for good and for refuge in time of need, that to which your heart clings and entrusts. Search and examine your own heart. That's repentance, that's Lent. Thoroughly, and you find out whether it clings to God alone. Does your heart cling to something else from which it hopes to receive more good than from God? Does it flee not to him, but from him when things go wrong? If you flee away from God, then you have an idol, you have another God. And that idol arises existentially when pride wins. So pride is when you put the self above everything else, including God. God and other people. And you saw that temptation. I gave you a bit of a, I think that's a mosaic pit. Yes, about Jesus' temptation. Pride means you're always bigger than your own gods. It means you're above everyone, even God. You create your God, you create your world, you elevate yourself, you choose yourself, you worship yourself. And underneath the first mosaic, Lent began with Satan tempting Jesus to pride, to self-favor as self-determination. This is the great lie that's been embraced since and accelerated since the Enlightenment, that I am my own master, that I create my own universe, that there is no reality except what I see, touch, taste, smell, imagine. That's a great sadness that makes me God. I turned the page. We looked at three ways that particularity manifests itself in pleasure and in power and in popularity. Now, I do want to say to you, in proper measure, pleasure and power and popularity are just fine. When they are servants and not masters, fabulous. But as you could see in that mosaic, isn't it interesting? Jesus stands and then the devil has someone bringing him bread. And then he stands and the devil has people pointing to him saying, isn't he wonderful? And then he stands and the devil waits for him to bow down. If he'll bow down to the devil, people will bow down to him. And most of your sins and mine can be summed under those three categories. There might be a few outliers, but most sins can come under those things that we give into pleasure or power and popularity as the primary thing. So wonderful food is a wonderful gift, Eden. But if that fruit on the tree becomes point number one, then you have an idol. You can say the same for popularity, for gods, for love, anything. And then you are encouraged to fast and give alms and pray because those things break down power and popularity and pleasure. So fasting is an anti-pleasure. A good thing is set aside for a time to remind you that it's not the most important thing. Or money is set aside for someone else to remind you that it's not the most important thing. Or power is set aside as something else to remind you that it's not the most important thing. That's why you fast, not just to do it. That's why you give alms, not just to do it. That's why you say your prayers, not just to do it, but because it destroys your idols and elevates God and puts you at point number two under God, or point number three, God, your neighbor, then you. So if you will, every sin is a sin of pride. Now remember, if you argue with God, he can't help you, or he won't help you. It's not that he can't, but you have autonomy, and he's not going to force you to believe, he's not going to force you to obey, not going to force you to fast or be generous, not even force you to believe in him. The gospel is a gift. Gifts are rejectable by nature. If you got a nice gift, you can always take it back and get something else that you like more. That's how God works too. He gives himself to you as a gift. And if you want to reject him, then he can't help you. But you should know the penalty for not listening is to remain the way you are. And most people are miserable. There is some small percentage who are fabulously entertained and distracted, but they're miserable underneath as well. So this is Lent. Jesus comes to you and he says, you should smash your idols. You say, why? He says, your idols just aren't good for you. And then he says, let's start here, fasting, almsgiving, and prayers. And when we're done with that, we'll figure something else. And if you carry on, then like Abba poem, and you can start every day as a new day, which must be the sign of an enlightened soul, that every day is started as a new day. Just point number two. It is your idols that leave you upside down. So God is beautiful. One of the marks of beauty is order. Satan is ugly. One of the marks of ugly is disorder, chaos. So, sin disorders us. And we've looked at all these things that disorders. We've looked at little sins. We've been spending time on little sins. I tried to list them. Anger, anxiety, explaining, controlling, blaming, judging, disagreeing, resisting, tweaking, betraying, and doubting. And then those finally end in despair. I was musing this morning that taking your own life, you remember we talked at the beginning that Satan can't kill you. He can do an awful lot to you, but he can't kill you. That always lies with you. But for a person to take their own life, be very gentle here, because this is not theoretical. That is a ultimate form of pride. That you put yourself here and make decisions about your life. That same thing can be said for murder, for abortion, for abuse of people, for slavery. So it's the little sins that add up and can really do you in. They kill you just as much as the big sins, only more slowly and more painfully. Turn the page. We aren't very good at life because we aren't very good at being God. Huh? You're just a bad God, kind of a bum, especially as a God. And then that leads to destruction. I'm not even quote the Didache anymore in good conscience because Pete Ladick, on the one hand, thinks it should be in the Bible, and Eamon Ferguson, on the other hand, is writing a commentary on it that'll be top all commentaries. He's a very bright boy. Yeah, Pete's a bright boy, too, but he's past his expiration date. So, sorry, Pitsy, wherever you are. There are two ways, one the way of life, one the way of death, but a great difference between the two. Can you tell the difference? Life loves God and loves your neighbor, and then he just gives you some examples of how life is love. And more than anything, this is where to start. I was talking to a couple of brilliant philosophers yesterday who said, love is the hot topic among philosophers. Who knew? Finally, my day has come. We'll keep track of that because by the time we're done, then we'll have a bit of a punch list for going forward. At point number four, two things you regularly see. One of the things about the margin comments is if you pay attention to them, you could virtually get a seminary education. Repentance puts us back on the narrow way. C.S. Lewis, two bits from him. He is a genius. I don't think that all who choose the wrong words perish. You can sin. Everybody sins. That's why we kneel down every week. It's not that your sins that are going to kill you. Rescue consists in being put back on the right road. A wrong sum can be put right. You find the error, you work it afresh. But it's never put right by simply going on. Evil can be undone, but it can't develop into good. Time does not heal. If you don't believe that, come to see me when you're 70 and we'll talk about your family. The spell must be unwound. It's either or. If you want heaven, you can't keep the souvenirs of hell. This is Lent. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. What we're trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim. And at the same time, be good. We're trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure, ambition. See, there they are again. Those three keep coming up. And hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, the very first week means turn around and go the other way. You just can't keep going and hope it's all going to work out. The first of the 95 theses, the life of a Christian is repentance. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. I must be plowed up and re-sown, or if you will, I must have my idols smashed. It comes at you the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. We talked about this, right, a couple years ago, that you have an identity. That's you as a baptized child of God. You have passions or emotions. These are like reflexes, interests, some fabulous, some horrible. They come rushing at you first thing in the morning, and what you need to do is sort them. You keep the ones that lead you to holiness, and the others get the boot. That's why you have morning devotions. That's why you kneel down and repent. That's why you get forgiveness. That's why you come to the Eucharist. It's the sorting of life. The first job of each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to the other voice, in taking the other point of view, letting the other, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. We can only do it for moments at first. Lent, this is what Lent is for, among other things. You practice a few things. You can only do it a little bit when you start. It's what maturity means. It's what it means to grow up in Christ, what it means to have the mind of Christ among you, what it means to show discipline. These are all references to the same thing. From these moments, a new sort of life will be spreading through our system because we are now letting him work at the right part of us. This is what Lent is about, to have more moments where Jesus has his way. It's the difference between paint, which is laid on the surface, and dye, which soaks right through. When Jesus said, be perfect, he meant it. And we go for the full treatment. Point five, though I've presented it this way, it seems, it's not hopeless at all. It would seem a bit hopeless. And if I could do anything for you, it would be to get you to despair of yourself and your own abilities. I should say it this way. You are a useful idiot, and in your idiocy, you can do nothing about it. Same for me. That seems fairly hopeless. If there was no God, if there was no love, if there was no love is God. And so then, I've tried to move you to the remedy of touch, which is still passive now, that God touches you, that God makes the first move. Our Lord forgives more sins than we've got. Jesus takes away our sins, don't take them back, and we get better in this life. And by the way, we might as well just get to where we want to finish. There is this chance for hope and peace, joy and peace in this life. And for some of you, not in this life. Some of you are going to end up miserable the whole time. I just guarantee you then a holy eternity. I was asked to do a favor yesterday. And I said initially I couldn't do it because I wouldn't live long enough. Then the response was, well, we'll need somebody praying for us from heaven. That's good duty. Growth takes touches, turn the page. And there's an old friend. Now, there are four or five famous icons of the Transfiguration. But I always tend to come back to this one. There's something about the colors that Jesus begins to emerge from that everlasting blue. And when he emerges, he is in radiant white. And he floats above the ground, which tells you he's not like us. And he's talking to Moses and Elijah, who are ostensibly dead, and they share a nimbus, a halo. There's one on the crucifix, check it today. If you're looking for somebody reliable, run for the nimbus. So Jesus is the source of light. You'll notice that he is the one from whom his light fills up. You can see the way it radiates off the stone and bounces down to the disciples, who, by the way, are crippled and fabulously done in all kinds of upside downness. If we rolled you all down a hill, you know, some of you would go head first and some of you sideways and other feet first. That's how the disciples are. There's all kinds of sinners, but they're all still sinners. And they are disordered, they are upside down, they are terrified, they are afraid. And sometimes they don't even know it. But there they are. Just listen to the text. You don't have to read it. If you don't want to, you can, but I want to just spend some time with you reading it through. Because in this text is everything we've tried to do. Where Jesus is going is to bestow on them a resurrection. We saw this in Lazarus. We saw this in the man born blind. All these little resurrections that came from Jesus' touch. After 6 days, you say 6 days after what? After 6 days, and you know that six is an important number because human beings were created on the sixth day. Jesus died on the cross on the sixth day. So first Adam was created, second Adam brought recreation. After 6 days, whatever comes next is going to involve rest and joy, because that's what happens on the seventh and eighth day. After 6 days, Jesus embraced. You know, rather than killing him in his sleep, you know, Jesus comes up to Wallace and says, I got something to show you. Not just that he took them, but he pulls them, right? Peter, James, and John, they go up to a high mountain. So Jesus keeps us close, even in the presence of God. When you go up the mountain, you're in God's nearer presence. He took them by themselves. They were uniquely his. And you are too, because of your baptism. You're uniquely his. He takes you out of the world. He pulls you along. And he was transfigured before them. This is metamorphuo, metamorphosis. It means for just a brief moment, you can see Jesus insides outside. You can see through his skin, if you will. You can see past the flesh to the divinity. There is this chance for a Shekinah, a revelation, a manifestation, an epiphany, all the words that we use in scriptures. He was transfigured before them and his face, and immediately you say, in his face we see the Father. Or you remember the New Testament text where it says, the face of Jesus is an icon of God. That's the word that's used in Greek. It's icon. And they saw his face, and it shone like the sun. And the sun, what does the sun do? It pulls everything into its orbit. And so now you're trying to be pulled into his orbit. And it gives light to everything, and then with light it gives life. And then with life, it gives sustenance. And his clothes became white as light. Inexhaustible, pure light, cleansing us, leading us. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Look what's happened now. There's been a touch for the eyes and seeing. The photons hit their retinas. And now there is a touch for the ears in the talking. And Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it's good. And that word, kalon, is also beautiful, which is maybe more vivid for us. Soaked in beauty. One of the things in heaven will be inexpressible beauty. If you wish, now you realize what a beautiful thing that is, which if you wish. Now, you remember how we worked through this. This was resurrection, and then after resurrection was gratitude. Thank you very much. And then after gratitude, always, if you understand it properly, comes humility. And you can see the humility in those boys tumbling down the mountain. And after that, this is the big moment, then comes obedience. And you hear it in them. If you wish, whatever you wish, your way, not mine. When you have a God, you turn toward him, not away from him. If you wish, if it's best, I'll make three tents. I'll go to work for you and for Moses, for Elijah, and then we can stay here where it's wonderful forever. Not a horrible thought. And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud. Now you should think cloud. You should think the top of Mount Sinai when there was the Ten Commandments. The lightning was coming out of it. The people were scared to death and nobody would go close. Or you should think pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night leading Israel. You should think about the tabernacle. You should think incense in the Holy of Holies or the descent when the temple was inaugurated. One of the ways that God shows he's there is to soak things with a cloud. So here it is again. He was still speaking. There was a bright cloud, and it overshadowed. It enveloped them. Now, you shouldn't think of this so much as scary black cloud, but you might think of it if you've ever been caught in a beautiful fog with just enough light coming through to make it wonderful. It's like that. And I think if you were in Ferguson's class on Friday, he tried to convince you about the warm breath of God. Did he do that? Yeah? So this soaking is really the thing that happens. You sort of become, you become just enveloped in this warm hug of everything wonderful. It's the reason you go to a spa. Feel like this. And a voice from the cloud, a touch on the ear, said, "This is my agapetos son. This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased." And you see, where there's pleasure, there's joy. And when there's joy, there's hope. And when there's hope, there's peace, right? Listen to him. And of course, listen means, you know, we're silly people. We split the listening and the doing. I wish I had $100 in my pocket. When I used to give this lecture in college, I'd give somebody $100 and say, "That's yours." And of course, that would just flummox them. Now that I'm retired, kind of a modest income, you just have to pretend. Yeah. But I would say, you know, then people would try to give it back. I would say, "No, that refuses the gift." The best thing is if I could get a kid to take home $100. That's faith. You hold on and you never let go. Listen to him. Do what he says. These things aren't split in half. When people split them in half, we say hypocrite or liar. When people say one thing and they do another, they promise one thing and don't follow through, they flake on us. It gets bad enough, we call them a liar. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces. They were terrified. It is terrifying to smash your idols. Lent is the worst part of the year, except for Christmas. Easter is the worst, except for Christmas. I can't tell you how many people have called in, how many families have blown up, how many people have died, how much trouble there's been over the last 6 weeks. Easter is worse than Christmas. It's always, for pastors, it's always the worst because everything is coming at you because it is this cosmic battle between good and evil. The devil is going to have another go at you. And by you, I mean all of you. And if it happens to you, then it happens to me as your pastor. Christmas and Easter are miserable and wonderful. But Jesus came and he, there it is, where we started. He hoptoed them. Hopto, hoptics, your Apple Watch, settings and hoptics, hoptics and settings. And he touched them. The gospel is touch. And he touched them, and it's the touch that makes a difference, a touch that changes things. If you touch your watch, then you've changed the setting, you've changed the color, you've changed the display. And he says to them, "No phobos," phobia, no fear. Or he could say it this way, "Welcome to the future, because I love you, I don't hate you. And long ago, far away, you learned that perfect love casts out fear." So you know that in this Christic touch, all fear is cast out. And the middle piece missing here is repentance. And there is the economia of your life, the economy of salvation, all in one text. everything you need to know, that the God who loves you in spite of yourself comes near to touch you, and with that touch, he resurrects you. And the only thing you can say about a gift like that is, amen, thank you, I'll have more. Because you're contingent, you're grateful. You didn't do it yourself. It's the hardest thing for us to understand. We'd like to take some credit. And if you're grateful, then obedience, but we're not very good at obedience. It comes bit by bit. We have to practice. And even the best fall, and the best of the best are those monks in the desert who cry all day long because they see their sins more clearly than anybody else. To see, if you saw your sins, they would destroy you. Limited vision is a gift from God. Turning or being turned gives us hope and joy and even peace in this life. These are rare commodities among people. Almost nobody has them, and they exist almost nowhere. Ever, forever, the world tries to imitate this. We'll pass more laws. We'll drop more bombs. We'll do this. We'll do that. The history of the world, as Leonardo Boff once said, the written history of the world is 4,600 years long. And for 4,288 years of that history, it is recorded that men have been preparing or waging war. For you who think we can do it yourself, the evidence is not strong. This story can have a happy ending. Don't tell anybody till I'm risen from the dead. And there he uses the same word for resurrection that he did when he touched them. So his touch resurrected them, and he says, you can talk later, touch other people once I start to be resurrected. So, point number 9, this story has a happy ending. When Jesus pulls you into his orbit and back from death to life, and transfiguration happens even to you. Creation is being recreated. History is being reordered. We are being redeemed. Our lives are reconsidered. The woman caught in adultery. Who condemns you, Lord? No one. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Her life is reordered and reconsidered. That great bit that we ran from the brilliant Portuguese literary man who won the Nobel Prize. You remember, we ran this, the most beautiful thing. They're going home, Mary Magdalene and Jesus walking home to her hometown, and she, you remember, she pulls the veil over her face. And Jesus says, what are you doing? She's afraid, I'm afraid they'll recognize me. Jesus says, you're with me. And she let the veil drop, and no one said anything. It's gorgeous stuff. That's your life and mine. That is a story retold, a life reconsidered, and that is hope. So I'm at number 10. You remember this didn't last long. Jesus' second day at work. Do you remember what happened? I think it's in Mark's gospel. I don't think it's in all three, but at least in Mark's gospel. Anybody remembered what happened? Peter says, we should stay. Jesus says, reservations are up. He says, down the mountain we go. And at the bottom of the mountain, what's there? Do anybody remember? Say it again.
A
little bit. You got to. We'll put it. It's there, but we're going to put a couple more stories in first. The boy with a demon. They don't even get onto the road down the mountain, and the first thing that happens is a boy with a demon. I think, didn't read it this morning, but I think it's the one where he says, sometimes he throws himself in the water and tries to drown. Sometimes he throws himself into the fire and tries to burn. Can you imagine if this is your child? Jesus loves me. Jesus never leaves me. Jesus never hurts me. I hope you'll practice so much at saying this or something like it that when you wake up in the middle of the night, these are the first words on your lips, And when they're on your lips, you remember that it is the Holy Spirit at work. That's the consolation. It can be something else. It can be the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It can be Abba Macarius. Lord, as you will and as you know, have mercy. It can be thank you, Jesus. It can be Jesus help. It can be Lord, you know. Or it can be this. Jesus loves me. Jesus never hurts me. Jesus never leaves me. It's the truest thing to say. Try this. In the Gospels, the Transfiguration story is introduced with the apparently innocent words, after 6 days, or after about 8 days. From early times, commentators have said this is an allusion to the days of creation. The Transfiguration is the climax of the creative work of God, either the entrance into the joy and repose of the seventh day or the beginning of a new creation, the eighth day, depending on what kind of symbolism you want to use. Two things can be true at once. In Jesus, the world of ordinary prosaic time is not destroyed. It is broken up and reconnected. It works no longer just in straight lines, but in layers and spirals of meaning. In Jesus, we begin to understand how our lives, like those of Moses and Elijah, who, by the way, did not have very happy lives, may have meanings we can't know in this present moment. I said this to you a zillion times. These are words to live by. You cannot see your life in real time. It is impossible for you to be outside yourself and see your life in real time, which should make every judgment of your own bear a bit of suspicion. Did I get this right? When it's your own and not from Jesus, I mean. We begin to understand how our lives, like those of Moses and Elijah, may have meanings we can't know in this present moment. The real depth and significance of what we say or do now won't appear until more of the light of Christ has been seen. You should die and go to heaven and pray for me. Don't you wonder who Reman is praying for this morning? I wonder if God has a sense of humor about who he assigns you to pray for. He's having a good day. And so what we think is crucially important, things like pleasure, popularity, or power, what we think is crucially important may not be so. What we think insignificant may be what really changes us for good or evil. The disciplines, fasting, almsgiving, like that, right? Prayer. Christ's light alone will make the final pattern coherent for each one of us and for all human history. And that light shines on the far side of the world's limits, the dawn of the eighth day. When Jesus is transfigured, it is as if there was a brief glimpse of the end of all things. That's how heaven will be. You'll say, this is so beautiful. You've soaked me through with good. Can I stay here forever? The answer is, yes, you can. Enjoy yourself. The world aflame with God's light. We see that every act and suffering of Jesus is part of the act of God, embraced freely, total obedience, in God's journey toward us and out of his depths. We can also think of how the shape of our own lives is finally going to be in God's hands, not ours. Like Moses and Elijah, we don't know yet, in St. John's words, what we shall be. Our time, our stories about ourselves, our histories are the best we can do from where we stand and look. Success is best effort. In every avenue of life, success is best effort. It's not perfection. It is best effort. But God's perspective can do strange things with history, and we're not the best judges of the meanings of our lives, which is why you shouldn't despair, because you have no idea what God is up to. and what really matters to God, what shows God to the world. But we are given a glimpse, or if you will, a touch on the eyeballs of what God can do in this rare moment of direct vision when the door of perception is opened by and in Jesus, and the end of the world, its beauty, its joy, its love, is fleetingly there before us. And finally, we can let ourselves contemplate the fact that the divine freedom, you see this? Your freedom is the freedom to be a human being. At point number two or three, your freedom is not to be at point number one. That's to be an idiot. That's an abuse of freedom, and that will kill you. Your idols are just waiting to murder you. Smash them before they take their chance. We can let ourselves contemplate the fact that the divine freedom shown us in this vision tells us both that there is no escape from the world in which we have been put as creatures, so you're going to suffer, and there is nowhere from which God can finally be exiled, so you can recover. This is the great challenge to faith. Knowing that Christ is in the heart of darkness, we are called to go there with him. Do your work. Love God and serve your neighbor. There's two ways, the way of life and the way of death. Choose the way of life. Last paragraph. If we have seen his glory on the mountain, we know at least, whatever our terrors, that death cannot decide the boundaries of God's life. With him, the door is always open. God is always for us, and no one can ever shut it. God is never against us. All right, happy Lent. I love you. Do a good job this week. Let's pray. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, thanks. I love you. Work hard this week. See you.